I think you've got a fantastic heritage in this church of people committed to praying for the suffering church. Thank you for all the help with the technical things as well. Before I speak, I want to show you a brief video. It's from a series that Open Doors have prepared, particularly for churches that partner with them. And it's a 5-6 minute talk just about what we can learn from the persecuted church. Okay, thank you.
Life does go dark for every one of us at some point. And that's when we need the faith of others to carry us. We were not meant to bear our burdens alone. Now, persecuted Christians know all about those dark times. And they've proved God's power and love in overcoming the darkness. So if we can listen to their stories, we get the strength to face the dark and see the loving face of God. When I was a student, there was a famous preacher that came to our church, and he went up into the pulpit carrying a very large Bible and put it down on the lectern with a great big thump. And he said, "The last year, I've gone through this book and I've cut out all the verses to do with the poor." And then he held it up and he opened it, and of course it fell in tatters. And then he said, "This is the Western Bible. We've cut out all the references to the poor, and we no longer have a Bible that works." And I was thinking about that, made a big impact on me. I wonder if we've done the same with suffering. Have we gone through the book, the Bible, and cut out the references, the verses, to do with persecution, to do with suffering? And that would be a great shame if we have, because life does go dark for each of us at some point. And that's when we need God the most. And actually, that's when we can listen to the persecuted the most, because their testimony is that they have found God to be faithful, powerful, meaningful, and strong in those times of darkness. This is what this series, Dangerous Faith, is all about. Letting the persecuted, using their story, to put our Bible back together again, so that we have a book that works. And so that we would become a lot more dangerous too, as we live out a more radical faith. I remember a friend of mine who was running a bookshop in Gaza, and it was bombed one day. And I was talking to him, and he said, "Well, Ron, it was a beautiful bomb." And I said, "Pardon?" He said, "It was a beautiful bomb," he said. And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, they wouldn't be bombing us if we weren't making a difference." He knew God was building the kingdom. So that's a remarkable feature of the stories of the persecuted, the way they find this song of joy through the valley of suffering. When you think of what your Bible really is, it's persecution literature. It's written by persecuted believers for the strengthening of other persecuted believers. The vast majority of it fits that category. So why wouldn't we listen to the persecuted of the world today to help us read it? Because they are the community that's closest to the people who first read and wrote this book. The Bible, let's face it, is full of suffering. Even in the first 30 pages, you've got murder, rape, fratricide, genocide. It's full of suffering. And persecution, which is a form of suffering, perhaps one of the most intense forms, is all through it. Think of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is really the story of a minority group of people, the Jews, who are always under threat of extinction because they're surrounded by enemies that want to do them harm. And still, remarkably, they managed to bring God's light to the nations. The Gospels see Jesus Christ persecuted onto a cross. And yet through that death and resurrection, he offers salvation to everyone. The epistles are really all about a church that is deep underground. And Paul, of course, who's the most well-known correspondent, he's writing a lot of his letters from a jail cell. And yet, look how he takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the Bible climaxes, actually, with this large, dense, amazing, symbolic book called Revelation. That's also written by John, who's in exile at the time. And it's all about how to keep believing that God's eternal kingdom is being built, even though the beast appears to be winning. And that's where the Bible ends, with that great picture of how, through the blood of the martyrs, God builds this wonderful, eternal, and phenomenal kingdom. Persecution's central to the book. I don't think we can make enough sense of the Bible if we don't really take the suffering bit seriously, especially the persecution elements seriously. Otherwise, we may not have a book that works, and we may have a God that is not strong enough when we go through the hard times. If people who have suffered see the face of God in the middle of suffering, it shows that God is there in the suffering. It shows that he's with us. It shows that he loves us. It reveals his compassion in a completely new way. We need the persecuted to put our Bible back together again.
Get that. We need the persecuted. We need the persecuted to help us to understand God's word more fully. We need them because they're our family. They help complete the picture for us. And it's been my privilege, really, for a good many years now to be a volunteer with Open Doors, which has linked me with my persecuted family and many of you too. So we'll go straight into the PowerPoint now. It's this, I think it starts back one or two slides. Don't we got the first few slides, or maybe they haven't transferred over. There should be a slide with a list of countries' names. If we haven't got them, I'll just explain what the first slide was going to be saying to you. So those of you that are involved in praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters know that every year, Open Doors, along with several other organisations, produces a thing called the World Watch List. It comes out in January every year with a list of those countries where persecution is most severe. And the slide was going to show you the first 10, the 10 worst offenders in persecution. There are 50 countries altogether on that list, and Open Doors are involved in each of those countries in providing support. Each year, that top 10 doesn't change very much. The names just get shuffled a little bit, you know, from what first to second and fourth to fifth, but they stay pretty much the same, with North Korea coming out on top every year. When I say to you that doesn't change very much, how does that make you feel? You know, getting involved with the suffering church has a cost to it. We can get weary sometimes because it is hard. Just like it's hard when we've got family members who are suffering. You know what that's like, and that's true in the church sense too. North Korea, top every year, and it's been in the news quite a bit this year, hasn't it? What an awful country it is, with terrible leadership. In North Korea, we have around 50,000 of our brothers and sisters in concentration camps. 50,000 Christians. Because anybody who's a dissident in any way in North Korea is likely to get arrested and put in a concentration camp. So if you're a Christian, that's what happens, if you're known. So there are many secret believers. But when I say that nothing's changing in that status, of them being the worst offender in persecution. But we got a message from our key link with the Open Doors have got people going into North Korea, mainly Chinese brothers and sisters, who can get in there by stealth to make links with the Christians there. And then we have links with our headquarters in Holland. So we've got chains of communication. And the message coming out of North Korea to us this year was, don't be discouraged. Okay, from a country which has 50,000 believers in concentration camps, the message is don't be discouraged. There are more people coming to faith in Jesus this year than ever, both within the country and with those that have managed to escape as refugees over the rivers into China. And we have a ministry there in China supporting those that that get out. And many who aren't Christians are coming to faith because it's Christians who are looking after them, because the authorities in China will send them back to certain death or imprisonment. Christians are there to receive them and look after them. So great things are happening, even in places like North Korea. Looking at the trends from this list that's come out this week, the World Watch list, within that top 10, one significant change is that Syria is no longer in the top 10. That doesn't mean that things aren't hard in Syria, but it's been replaced by Libya, which has now entered the top 10. Very hard place to be a Christian. But then there are other things going on globally, which I want to look at. So we can move on now to the next slide. Now, Indonesia doesn't feature in the top 10 at all. Indonesia is almost near the bottom of the list of 50 countries that we're involved in. Somewhere like, I think it's around 45, 46. Indonesia is a country, the largest Muslim population in the world, 200 million Muslims. But it has a constitution that guarantees religious freedom. And the majority of Muslims in Indonesia are people who practice a moderate form of Islam. And yet, what's happened in Indonesia this year is really symbolic of what's happening around the world generally. The picture that you see on the screen there is a trial that took place in May last year. You may have heard of this. It actually featured on our national news. Thankfully, that somebody was taking seriously what was going on in Indonesia. In Jakarta, the capital, there was a state governor whose name was Ahok, a man of Chinese origin, who was a Christian. And he was up for re-election. And the Muslim extremists in the area put out a whole lot of propaganda saying, you must not vote for this man. He's not a Muslim. We can't have people who aren't Muslims governing us. That is totally against what the Quran has to say. You must get him out. And they use various texts from the Quran to justify this position. So Ahok, in his campaign, defended himself. And he commented on these verses in the Quran and said, that's a misinterpretation of those verses. You know, it just isn't saying what they're saying. Now, for a non-Muslim to make any comment whatsoever on what the Quran means was taken by the extremists to be blasphemy. So they brought charges in a country which guarantees religious freedom. They brought charges against this man saying he's a blasphemer. In many other countries, you know what blasphemy against the Quran means. It means death. Well, because it is a relatively moderate country, in Indonesia, he was still put on trial. And he was found guilty. And he was sentenced to several years in prison. He's now in prison. He chose not to appeal against that. As a Christian, he made a statement that if I appeal, make an appeal, it will prolong this matter. It will cause all sorts of strife. It will cause demonstrations. It will cause more people to suffer. And therefore, I am prepared to state that I forgive those that have brought this accusation against me, and I'm prepared to accept my sentence for the sake of keeping peace. That is in country number 46 on our list, a moderate Islamic country. That shows the trend that's going on across the world of increasing increasing extremism within the Islamic world. Please pray for Ahok as he goes through his sentence. And for others, in Indonesia, despite it being a so-called moderate country, more and more churches are being closed down by extremists just through the violence that they bring. At the back, come and have a look at the table I've got at the back, and feel free to take some of the literature. We've got a booklet. Explaining this World Watch list. And on the front cover is a picture of a woman weeping. She's a woman from Indonesia. And she's not weeping because of the suffering that she's experiencing. She's from a church which has just been destroyed. But she's weeping because she's just been told that her face is going to be put on the front of this picture for people, her face is going to be put on the front of this leaflet so that people like us can hear her story and pray for her. And that news, it wasn't the news of her church being demolished, it was news that people are going to be praying for her that just caused her to break down in tears. So come and have a look at her picture later on. Next picture, please. Another country I just want to mention briefly is China. Now, China, for many years, was up there in the top 10, number two, number three in the world for the extent of persecution there. And, of course, the communist government continues to persecute Christians. But China, as far as people like myself are concerned, has kind of gone off the radar a little bit because it's become so much more open in China. China is a country where some of the experts tell me whatever you hear about China is likely to be true somewhere because it's such a diverse country. But in the large cities, there are big, flourishing churches, you know, where you can have in places like Shanghai, you might have a big church with a neon cross outside and giving the impression that persecution just doesn't exist at all. That's part of the picture. The other thing is in some parts of the country where the communist officials are more of a law unto themselves, we are still having Christians being arrested and put in prison. The reason I put this picture up is this is a church which only this month was demolished by the authorities. And that signals an increase in pressure on the church generally. So even in those places where the church has been relatively free in China, things are intensifying. The communist government's gone through a phase where it's had this kind of ambivalence towards the church because I saw a program on the telly a couple of years ago, which was a historian, a non-Christian historian, just talking about the impact of Christianity in China, particularly as it moves into a capitalist form of economy. And what this man, a non-Christian, was saying was that Christians make good employers. And the government's recognizing that there are people with integrity, there are people with a good Protestant work ethic, there are people who treat their employees fairly. And so the government was actually looking favourably on Christian entrepreneurs. But we were getting news out of the National Congress of the Communist Party towards the end of last year that there is a deepening concern about the incredible growth of Christianity in China. You've probably heard this before, but whereas in 1945, when the communists took over at the end of the Second World War, there were probably 1 or 2 million Christians in a country of, you know, a billion or more population. Through the last half century of communist persecution, that church has grown to nearly 100 million people. Praise God. God is at work building his church. But what that means is that the communist government is suddenly, they've suddenly come to this point where they're saying, well, we've turned a blind eye to all this growth, But now it is getting serious. There are probably more Christians than there are members of the Communist Party. So we're seeing this crackdown. I was talking to, I was at a church in Birmingham recently doing a talk, and I met a young woman who from China who's over in Birmingham University doing a PhD in theology. And she was telling me a little bit about what was going on there. And this is her church. So she's now just finished her PhD and gone back to a church which is demolished. They're going to have to go underground again and start meeting in houses the way they have done over the last 50 years. Keep an eye on China. Please pray for people. Imagine if you came one day and the authorities had just dynamited this place. After all you've invested in it, the sacrifices you've made, that's the kind of thing that's going on in China. Please pray. And the next one, please. I want to just spend a little bit of time talking about India. India is probably, on our World Watch list, India over the last few years is the one which has had the most spectacular rise in its ranking of persecution. So now it's not in the top 10, but it is number 11. So you're probably all familiar with Islamic extremism, probably not so familiar with Hindu extremism. And that is a very big issue. Again, we've got a country here of over a billion population. Relatively small percentage of Christians, but the church is growing at a phenomenal rate. I was there probably a decade ago now, and even then they were telling me that the church was growing at the rate of about 5,000 per day of people who have been told by the Hindu system, you are rubbish, whatever you are born, the poverty you're born into is what you deserve because of your previous reincarnation. That's what Hindu teaches. And people who are taught that message are being told, Jesus loves you. Jesus loved you enough to die for you. You have a savior who wants to value you and just and make you a person that God loves and can be loved by a community around you. So large numbers are coming to Christ. But the government now in India, the BJP, governed by Prime Minister Modi, is just determined to rid the country of Christians. And they have taken... I don't say Prime Minister Modi particularly, but the extremists themselves as a group have vowed to rid India of Christians by 2021. They're not going to do it because God is on his throne. But what that heralds is a time of intense persecution. So on the screen here, the heading is telling us that about a firebrand yogi, Adityanath, who has been appointed as chief minister in the state of Uttar Pradesh. Christians like the man there, Sohan Singh, are praying to be able to stay strong under the persecution. So the Hindu extremists are organizing bands of hooligans and thugs to just visit churches and attack people, to break into the churches with sticks, often drunken mobs, and just bring incredible, horrible violence on people. And there's a determination to force people into giving up their Christianity and reconverting to Hinduism. And this man here is one who actually has had an incredible beating, but is refusing to give up his faith. Please pray for people like him. The next one, please. Punjab is a part of India where we don't generally expect to see violence because the majority of the population are Sikhs. And Sikhs generally have not shown violence towards Christians. But this pastor was shot dead around April, May last year outside his church. He'd received telephone messages threatening him that if he continued to preach the gospel, he would meet his end. Courageously carried on with his ministry, and he was shot. We need to pray for his family and his church to be encouraged. And the next one, please. Yeah, this man, Subhash, put in prison falsely. Again, the tactic of the Hindu extremism, Hindu extremists, is to bring lies, spread rumours, to go to the police and report all sorts of crimes, to allege that Christians are bribing people to become Christians. I don't know if you know this, but an increasing number of the states of India have got anti-conversion laws. It's actually illegal to convert from being a Hindu to any other faith in several. And that the number of states is increasing. And Prime Minister Modi is actually hinting that he will introduce moves to make that a national law, that every state will prevent or disallow people from conversion. So Subhash faced those kinds of allegations, was placed in prison. And like Paul and Silas, he praised God for the opportunity and witnessed to everybody in his prison cell. And before he was released, saw 12 people come to faith in Jesus. Jesus gave him a vision one day that his term of imprisonment was going to end, that he would be acquitted, and he was able to tell his fellow prisoners this is what God had showed him, and it came to pass, and he was released. So praise God, he's doing amazing things. The next picture, please. I want to just tell you the story of Neeraj and Ritu, because it's not all glory. It's not all, aren't these wonderful Christians people we can put on pedestals? And it's important that we grasp that. When people come and talk to me after meetings, one of the most common things that they say to me is, I wonder how we would react if we were in that position. And that can become a burden. You know, it can actually be a disincentive to getting involved in supporting persecuted Christians, because we think, I don't think I could live like that. Would I be up to it? It can make us actually feel guilty before we're even put in the position of having our faith tested. And so this is why I want to tell you this couple's story. And I'm going to just take a couple of minutes to have a little thought for the day based on that. So Neeraj was subject to this violence. As he was coming out of church one day, he was attacked by a mob who dragged him off to the village elders who were involved in this campaign to force people to go through reconversion. And they have these ceremonies involving cow dung and urine and smearing people. You know, the cow is sacred, and to become a Hindu again, you have to subject yourself to these kind of rituals. So they wanted to force him to do it, and excuse me, and he refused. So they beat him up, and they kept threatening him. And in the end, after a night of torture and being held prisoner by these people, he just gave in. And he said, I can't go on. Yeah, do what you like with me. So they put him through this ceremony of reconverting him to Hinduism. And he went back to his family totally heartbroken, ashamed. And as you can see, the picture was taken of them looking very sad. It didn't end there. But I just want to get you to... I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who's just feeling, I've let God so badly, I can't go on, or I don't know how I'm going to continue to maintain my faith. And I wonder if anyone's feeling like that. The biblical position is that we don't play fast and loose with God. We're in relationship with the Almighty. And Jesus set the bar quite high back in Matthew chapter 10 when he was commissioning his disciples to go and preach the gospel. He told them they're going to face some opposition, and he actually said to them, anyone who disowns me in front of human beings, I will disown before my Father. So actually, he's setting the standard very high, no messing about. Quite recently, I was kind of going through a phase when I was just concerned about whether I was passionate enough about my faith and whether I was in danger of becoming lukewarm. And I was just praying about this and asking God to just speak to me, to encourage me, to build me up. And I wanted to just make sure that I really appreciated what Jesus had done for me. And I was reading, I decided to just read the story of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion again, just to really appreciate it. And if you remember, do you remember some of you, a song we used to sing, "Oh, make me understand it, help me to take it in, what it meant to you, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." So I just kept rereading the story of Jesus' suffering because I wanted to appreciate it. You know the story really well. One of the things, as I kept rereading it, that struck me was that the suffering that Jesus went through for me and for you was not just physical. You know, he went through agony on the cross. Before that, he went through a terrible beating, so the skin was whipped off his skin. But the suffering began way before that, as he was there talking to his disciples at the Last Supper, and he told them he was going to be arrested and he was going to be betrayed. And they had this discussion, is it me, is it me? And Peter says, "But never be me, I'll never let you down, Lord." Jesus tells him, "You know, this night before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And then Jesus takes them out onto the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and he asks them to pray with him, and his agony is growing as he knows what's going to happen to him, and he foresees the suffering, and he needs his friends around him. In his humanity, he needs that support, that people are going to stick with him. What happens? Even his chosen few, they fall asleep. They can't stick with him, and he comes back from his praying alone. He finds them asleep, and his heart sinks, and it's part of the agony as they let him down. And then, after his arrest, just as he said, Peter let him down. He denied three times when he was questioned that he knew Jesus. And Luke is the only one that actually records that moment when their eyes met across the high priest's hallway. And Peter just really felt, I've blown it. I really have let him down. Then we have the crucifixion and the news of the resurrection. And we still don't know exactly what's going on in Peter's head. But can we just have the next slide, please? Because this picture is taken from the side of the Lake of Galilee. And it's at a church which was commissioned to represent the place where Peter was recommissioned. And this is represents Jesus with Peter at his feet. You know the story in the last chapter of John? It's almost like an afterthought, because John, in his penultimate chapter, has talked about some of the resurrection appearances, and then he goes on to say, you know, that Jesus did many other things. And then there's this chapter, it's almost like an afterthought, where Peter has a conversation with Peter. Jesus has a conversation with Peter and says to him, "Do you love me?" Ask that question three times. Peter confirms that he loves him, and Jesus' answer is, "Feed my sheep." The pastoral commission, you know, pastor is actually a word that means shepherd. And Jesus was recommissioning him. I've just reiterated that in some detail for anybody here this morning who feels they've let Jesus down, who haven't met that standard, that bar. Who could do worse than let his Savior down? Peter had heard Jesus say that anyone who disowns me, I'll disown them. But it's never too late. There's always time to come back into fellowship with Jesus and be commissioned in his work. Well, that's what happened with Neeraj from the previous slide. He was recommissioned. He just felt so ashamed, but he decided to just say to the authorities, "You may have made me go through that ceremony, but I cannot let Jesus down. I'm going to stick with my Savior." But the family were forced to leave. He and his wife had to leave their community because of the lack of safety. God is still at work in the church in India. Have I reached to the end of my time? But how much longer have I got? Yeah, are you sure? You can stick with me for 10 minutes. Yeah, okay, thank you. Next slide then. This lady, Sonika, another Indian story, she became a Christian. Her husband was not a Christian. India doesn't have a great track record for the way that it treats women. That's been highlighted in our press and media. And if you're a Christian woman, it's a double jeopardy. You really can be treated very badly. When her husband knew she was a Christian, he beat her, he treated her really badly. But she persevered in her faith. And something about her determination and her non-aggressive response to her husband's ill-treatment touched his heart. Praise God, he became a Christian as well. And Sonika, if you like looking at websites, she features very... Open Doors have produced a number of training videos, and Sonika is now involved in a national ministry, reaching out to women in India, and she features in several of our videos. You can have a look on the website to have a look. And the next one, please. So I'm just going to spend the last few minutes telling you a little bit about what's going on in the Middle East, which normally features very highly in my talks, but I wanted to give you some different perspectives today. But so this is a scene taken towards the end of last year from Raqqa in Syria. Picture from The Independent, and shows the kind of destruction that's been going on in that country. Even though Syria is no longer in our top 10. It's no longer in our top 10 because, as President Trump so proudly likes to announce, the war against so-called IS is being won, and they are being cleared from a large part of the country. But the violence still continues as the powers that be, the Russians on the one side and the Americans, and the different groups that they're supporting are still vying for control of the country. Next one, please. So we have many, many thousands of refugees that have left Syria, just as they have from Iraq, with the violence there. And many of them have gone to live in Lebanon. Now, Lebanon's a very small country that's still struggling to recover from violence that went on there in its own civil war a few decades ago. It's a very small country, and there are, I think it's about 1 million refugees from Syria and Iraq living in Lebanon, which is the equivalent of 50% of its population. That would be like 30 million refugees living in Britain. Yeah, we have a lot being said about refugees in this country. Imagine if it was 30 million. Well, that's the effect in Lebanon. That's the kind of conditions that people are living in. And you'll know from what I've said before that Open Doors now are very, very committed. We have an enormous budget of supporting Christian refugees in Lebanon and in the Kurdish area of Iraq. Over 20,000 families who've been displaced. Next one, please. Half of all those refugees are children. Many of them Christian families. The next one, please. Now, what I want to tell you is about a little church in Lebanon that had somewhere between 50 and 100 members. A relatively small church. And they became aware of all these refugees in camps near their church. And they felt God saying, do something about it. Get involved. So out of that relatively small church, with the support of Open Doors, they started to provide various services. I mean, I'm not talking about church services, social services, education services, to the refugees in their area. Not just to Christian refugees, but to anybody who's a refugee. They were providing education. There's no education in the refugee camps. So they were providing education for 300 children on a part-time basis. And the next one, please. They gathered what funds they could, again, with support of Open Doors and others, to provide training in sewing and providing sewing machines for those that wanted that kind of help. Next one, please. Construction work. You saw the kind of places that they were living in originally. This is with aid from people like ourselves, creating prefabs to improve the living conditions for many of them. And again, this church in Lebanon was very much at the heart. They're our partners in channeling the funds for this work. Next one, please. So many displaced Syrians are finding work in a furniture factory. Open Doors has set up various factories. This is a furniture factory. There's a dairy farm that we're funding. There's a quarry that we're funding to provide building materials for reconstruction for people when they're able to go back to their homes. All through the help of this small church, which has grown. So from a church of 50 to 100 people, what happens when God uses people to touch the heart of the poor, the displaced, and the suffering, mostly Muslims? Yeah, God's doing a wonderful work. And many Muslims are saying, where is God in Islam? You know, this is one faction of Islam killing another faction, and these Christians are showing us love and compassion, and that church is just full to overflowing with people from a Muslim background who've come to faith in Jesus. This is why I love the work of being involved in supporting persecuted Christians who get involved in getting their hands dirty and representing the kingdom of God. I think I should stop now. Thank you so much for your patience in listening. But God is at work. Praise God. He's building his kingdom. And we have a lot to learn from our persecuted brothers. Please get involved if you're not already in praying for them. Come and collect some literature afterwards. Thank you.